You're listening to the Third Cup of Coffee podcast.
Of these Ten Commandments, we've talked about this before, the first four regard our walk with the Lord, and the latter six have a lot to do with how we position our own heart in relation to other people. There is no being in good standing before the Lord and ignoring these last six. You can't say, well, the first four are the Lord and the last six are for us. And you know, I'm good with the Lord, but I'm bringing a whole lot of dysfunction to the table with relationships. That doesn't work. Those things don't go together. We're looking at number 9 today, Deuteronomy 5:20. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Have you ever known anybody that had a creative relationship with the truth? My dad used to say, that person would tell a lie if the truth sounded better. You know, there are some people who just can't bring themselves to come face to face to say things as they are, or they've always got to make the story a little better or a little different or just tweak it a little bit. Some people turn it into a skill, and it's actually a part of their persona. Steve Jobs, who was the head of Apple for years, anybody who worked closely with him would refer to what they called Steve's reality distortion field, meaning in his presence, facts didn't seem to matter. And you might go into a meeting with him convinced that green was green, and after 30 minutes with Steve, you'd walk out and, you know, he's right, blue is green. You would just be convinced of things that even he himself didn't believe. In the grand scheme of things, why does this matter to God? Why does it matter to God that we testify truthfully or we speak the truth and not a lie? Two reasons why it matters to God. First of all, because a lie is the root of all of your problems. Every problem his children have ever encountered is traced back to a lie. Genesis 3, the snake assures Eve, you will surely not die. Yes, he wooed her, he promised her things, but the train went off the tracks when he said, basically, there will be no consequences for what you are about to do. And now we all live in the consequences of what she did and what we continue to do. Because we believed that what God said at one point was not true. We believed and embraced a lie. Our ability to disconnect our behavior from our consequences is at the heart of our spiritual wrestling. Like, that's the mistake we made. We get into this mode of thinking that we can do one thing and say another, and there will not be ramifications for that. There has always been ramifications for that. So the reason this is important to God is because all of your problems can be traced back to a lie somewhere. The second reason is that truth is God's identity. Sin came from a lie, and truth matters because of that. Each of us have characteristics about us that are so a part of us that it's hard to separate the characteristics from who we are, right? I had a high school student ask me a week ago, have you ever considered LASIK surgery? That's the great thing about working with high schoolers. They'll just say anything, you know? Have you ever considered LASIK surgery in your eyes? I said, no, never. They said, why? Because I've worn these goofy things for so long that they're a part of me. Like, if I take them off, I kind of cease to exist. They're a character, almost a characteristic of me. And then I took them off and the whole class gasped. You know, it's like, see, I told you, they're a part of me. But there are other characteristics that are more ingrained than that. And truth as a characteristic of God is as important as it gets. It really matters because it's an essential part of his character. It's not something he puts on. I don't sleep with these, okay? I put them on. This is a choice, strange as it may seem. But he wakes up as if he sleeps. He exists embodying truth. John 14, Thomas asks Jesus, where's this all going, Jesus? And the Lord replies in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He doesn't tell him, I'm going to show you the truth. I'm going to explain the truth. He goes, Thomas, you're looking at it. I am truth. I'm not just the direction. I'm not just the way to get to truth. I am truth itself. The man who says, I am truth, takes our creative relationship with the truth personally. Because when we are not true, we are distancing ourselves from his very character. It hurts him when we deal loosely with the facts, because it is a personal affront to him, because he is truth. To not tell the truth is as close to operating in an antichrist spirit as most of you will ever get. You know, if you grew up in the church, you worried that you might accidentally take the mark, right? At some point, what's it going to be? What if I wake up and I've got this tattoo? You know, you're not going to accidentally take the mark. However, lying, bearing false witness, is operating in an antichrist spirit, because he is truth. And you can't bear false witness or misrepresent the facts or tell the story in a way that makes you look better than you are while walking with him. Because he's truth. And when we start to do that, we find ourselves a little further from him than we realized. It's operating in an antichrist spirit. You agree with little lies now, and you are much more comfortable with bigger lies down the road. God is so intensely protective of this idea of the truth. And again, because it's a reflection of who he is, that he lumps lying and the result of lying into a short list of things that he says that he hates. The idea that God hates anything rattles some of you. I thought God is love. There is no love without some element of hate. Loving something causes you actually to feel strongly about other things that you are against. And he gets so worked up about it that while he's dictating the list through the power of the Holy Spirit, he says, there's six things that I hate. No, wait, there's seven. Like he adds to the list as he goes. Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. And these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. He says, I hate lying so much that I thought there was six in the list. There's actually seven, and there's seven because I mentioned lying twice. That's how strongly he feels about your commitment to the truth. And he even weaves in this idea that intrinsic in lying is sowing discord in the body. The end of that, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. That's kind of one thought there. He said, I hate lying so much because it is not of my character and it sows discord among the body. So in support of defending his renown, his place in the truth, he tells us, do not bear false witness. Don't sow untruth. Do not lie. Do not falsely testify to the undoing of your neighbor. Because it not only reflects badly on his character. Some of you understand that. When your children do things in public, it reflects on your character. Got really quiet. Some of you are like, I have to have a conversation. No. So when we lie, it reflects on his character, and it also casts a shadow over people who are made in God's image, and it destroys the internal workings of the bride. Like, how can we lie to each other and be functional? Some, in their creative relationship to the truth, are devastating unity within the church. And the church ceases to function as it should because some are bearing false witness or telling stories that have no basis in the truth. Dave Grohl was the drummer for Nirvana. And when Cobain took his life, he stepped up, began to front his own band called the Foo Fighters. He's got a great lyric, "Hook me up a new revolution, because this one is a lie." When we realize we have bought into a lie, what does that make us feel like? What does it make us feel like when we're responsible for it? This was originally, we were going to talk about this on Mother's Day, and of course we went with the Fahagutu story, which I'm so glad we did. But there's this famous passage in the Bible about women. Easy one. What's the most famous passage about women in the Bible? Proverbs 31. Absolutely. What you don't know, probably, is that the early portions of the most famous chapter in the Bible about a woman are inspired by a woman. Like, she doesn't just inspire the writer, she tells him what to write. First 9 verses of Psalm 31, New King James says, the words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. He said, King Lemuel, who is King Lemuel? There's a lot of speculation over this because the name appears nowhere else in the Bible. You look at the beginning of Proverbs 31 and it mentions this guy, and nowhere else in Scripture is he mentioned. And there's two kind of theories about who this might be, and I like both of them. Like, I don't know which one's right, but either one I like. The first camp says that there was no King Lemuel in Judah or in Israel. Therefore, Lemuel must have been a local pagan king, and we have to believe that somehow the words of this pagan king ended up in the psalm, and this pagan mother of the king inspired these first 9 verses. Now, we don't know. It's feasible, but if it's accurate, it's interesting that a pagan mother speaks with such wisdom. If this idea is true, even a pagan mama knows that truth matters. Now, there's another camp that says, no, it couldn't have been a pagan king. We just can't buy that. It says that actually Lemuel was Solomon, meaning his mother who inspired these words would have been Bathsheba, the woman that David took for himself, killing her husband and keeping her as a wife. Bathsheba knew incredible pain. In essence, had been trafficked by the king's men to bring her to the king, who she could not have resisted, and then suffering the loss of a child. No matter who Lemuel is, if it's a pagan king or if it really is Solomon and this is Bathsheba, we know that Mama was no fool. She had been abused, she had been lied to, she had seen things in life that a woman should not see, and so when she gets to advise her king, her son, the king, be it Solomon or this pagan king, when Mama gets ready to shoot her shot, she speaks very intensely in these opening 9 verses. The first 9 verses of Proverbs 31 are the words that this king's mother spoke to him. And she issues him 2 don'ts and a do. She says, don't. Don't do a couple things, do things. He says, don't associate with women who are in pride. She warns him about the dangers of women. Then she warns him about excessive drinking. Okay, so this is clearly Mama, all right? Hey, watch out for girls. Don't drink too much. And then with 2 don'ts, she gives him a do. The do is Proverbs 31, 8 and 9. Open your mouth for the speechless. In the cause of all who are appointed to die, open your mouth, judge righteously. She's putting him in a courtroom situation here. Judge righteously, speak the truth, and plead the cause of the poor and the needy. Her appeal to her son here, don't do this, don't do this, but you do justice. And a commitment to justice demands a commitment to the truth, because if it's not true, it's not just. So to bear false witness against a neighbor is to contribute to the unrighteous judgment of another person. It's not just to mislead them. It's not just to tell stories that aren't true. That would be bad enough. But it is to cast a shadow over the truth about them. It is to put shade on them, resisting the truth of what God speaks about them, because we're speaking a lie. So that those that may be innocent are condemned before the eyes of others because you spoke a lie. Mama Lemuel pleads with her son, don't do that. Don't judge unrighteously. Do not testify falsely. Honor the truth, because the truth honors people and it honors God, because his son said he is the truth. Problem with the body of Christ, that we don't even think about it as a problem, we think of it as a solution, is our ability to tell the truth is broken, and we think it's a feature, not a bug. Like our tendency to not speak truth has become so finely tuned that we're not even bothered by it anymore. You know how there are stereotypes over certain regions of the nation? And they're not exactly true, but they're true enough that they make sense. Texans are a little defensive about being Texan. And if you don't believe that, make fun of them. They'll show you. There's little truth to it. They'll remember the Alamo. Don't remind them they lost the Alamo. Like, there's just things they get real prickly about. Alaskans are labeled as adventurous, and largely they are. If you've ever been to Alaska, I think I've told this before. Kelsey and I spoke at a women's conference there one time. There was 400 women there. They played an icebreaker where they announced things, and if it applied to you, you got up and moved to another table. And the MC said, "How many of you are carrying a gun right now?" And half the women got up and moved. They're adventurous. They're ready for anything in Alaska. And in Minnesota, they're nice. They're nice. Anybody ever heard of Minnesota nice? Minnesota nice, that we will avoid controversy at all costs, even if we have to lie to do it. You can serve a Minnesotan a hot dish made of curdled milk and stale cornflakes. And you'll ask them how it is, and they'll say, "It's wonderful." Because they value peace over truth. Now, you could say, "No, it's terrible. You're actually contributing to me making this terrible dish by telling me a lie," but they do it because it's nice. But the lies propagate the problems. Nice lies propagate dysfunction, in this case, even indigestion. But there is also a thing called evangelical nice. It's the church version of Minnesota nice. It's not Minnesota nice plus Jesus. It's Minnesota nice plus church, where we don't tell people the truth, even though it would set them free, because it might make them uncomfortable before it sets them free. So we have congregations full of people who are comfortable and still bound. Hang with me on this one. This is important to me. The church nationwide is hemorrhaging people right now. In the last 20 years, and those of you that are 30 and under, you hear 20 years, that seems like an eternity. For some of us, we're wearing socks that we've had for 20 years. Okay, it's just not that long. You could find a McDonald's hamburger made 20 years ago, it tastes the same. How many of you are shocked at how quickly 20 years goes by? It's not that long. In the last 20 years, the church in America has dropped in attendance, which isn't the measure of everything, but it certainly measures something, by 25% in 20 years. Look down your row, count down 1, 2, 3, 4. In 20 years, one of you is gone. And not only is one of you gone, more of you are gone, because some of you had kids and they're gone too. Like, for something that is family-oriented and pro-life to drop at the rate of 25% in 20 years, that means we're actually losing more than 25%. If there was 100, now there's 75. Like, it, in 20 years. And something that has contributed to that is this idea of evangelical nice. This idea that we will say things that make people feel good but aren't necessarily the truth. Hey, can I serve God and embrace this very broken sexuality as my lifestyle? Evangelical nice says, "Oh, the Lord knows your heart." That actually should scare us to death. The Lord does know your heart. Hey, can I party with my friends on Saturday, catch the late service on Sunday, and am I good with God? Evangelical nice says, "Well, the Lord turned the water into wine." We'll make excuses for that. Hey, can I chase the dollar and ignore my family until I get that all figured out? Evangelical nice says, especially if you're tithing. Like, we will make excuses for behavior that is unhealthy and broken, and we think we're being nice. Evangelical nice has borne false witness to our neighbor about the Lord. 40 years of this, really, in the United States, And people now, after 40 years of evangelical nights, kind of break into two different categories. Either they are shocked that once they do come into the church, that the church actually has feelings about their behavior. Really? I didn't know that. Really? Or they don't want to darken the door of the church, because why would they want to be a part of a group that is no different than them to begin with? We think we're being nice, and we're actually testifying falsely about the Lord and how he feels about certain situations. And it is not helping us. The evangelical nice idea was propagated by the seeker-sensitive model that had good motivation to bring people in. But in the end, the largest seeker-sensitive church, the one that pioneered the entire model, admitted after 20 years, this didn't work. We're not building disciples, and we're not building the faith. It is time for the church to be honest internally and externally, to speak truth to itself, to our neighbor, and to the world. And honestly, that says all of us need Jesus, and Jesus will help us become everything that he wants us to be, but that everything that he wants us to be is different than we are right now. Well, I thought Jesus loved me just the way I am. He loves you as you are, but he doesn't love how you are. And he has a different picture for your life than the one that you bring to him. He has a different picture for my life than the one I'm living now. You say, Randy, aren't you doing your best? I'm doing my best. I just think that Jesus has bigger plans. Don't lie to me and tell me it's okay. It's nice, but it's not healthy. Paul goes so far as to make it very personal in Ephesians. He's writing to them about the importance of reflecting new life in their own lives, and he goes through a host of behavior that might have been allowable in their old life. But he says, not anymore. It's the passage where last week we read that it says, put away stealing, so you can't take what's not yours. In relation to our speech, he says in Ephesians 4:25, therefore, put away lying. Let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. If we lie to one another, we lie to ourselves. And in many ways, the body is sick because of the lies that we have believed or propagated about one another. A redeemed man or a redeemed woman tells the truth. They do it in love, that's a given, but they do it boldly and they do it consistently. Why do they do it? Because if we are members of one body, that to lie to one another is to lie to ourselves. And when you lie to a brother or sister, you don't just deceive them. That would be bad enough. You damage the body of which you are a part. Can you imagine part of your body lying to the other part of your body? Imagine you walk to the curb and your legs say, anything coming? And your eyes see a car and say, no. Your eyes lie to your legs, you step out and get hit by the car. That's how ridiculous it is not to be truthful within the body. And yet we lie, sometimes thinking we're being nice. What are the most popular Christian lies? One of them is one word, fine. Some of you lied this morning when you got here. The root of how are you, I'm fine when you're not fine, the root of that is pride. And when we lie to others and we say we're fine, but we're not, we're actually hurting the body. There are people in this body who love you, who care about you, and when they ask you how you are, they're not just passing time, they want to know. Most pride in this case is not pride in what we've accomplished. That's one kind of pride. We all have a pretty accurate picture of what we've accomplished. Most pride in this context is manifest in the inability to ask or accept help. And because we are afraid if we were honest with somebody, they want to help us and we don't know how to take help. So we lie and we don't get help and we stay in our dysfunction. It's not fear that I'm afraid people won't think I'm cool. Trust me, nobody here thinks you're cool. That's not the issue. It's not about not thinking you're cool. It's fear that you might realize how cool you're not. And then you might have to admit I need help. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride, not hubris here, but fear of asking for help, comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. Some of you, in your inability to receive help from others, are actually even continuing to heap shame on yourself because you're not managing and you're alone and you're struggling, and it started when you lied because you said you were fine. Be humble enough to say, I am not fine and things are messed up right now. I promise you, the Lord loves you enough that someone will come to your aid, not to judge you, but to help you, because that's what a body does. We've got to put down the mask of fine. I don't believe most of you are fine. I just don't. Another lie? Doing great. If fine doesn't really work, we follow up with doing great. But chances are you've said you were doing great when you were in fact not doing great. Because just like pride tells us to tell everybody we're fine, we're led to tell everybody we're doing great because our self-confidence is so low that we need to inflate it in our own eyes and tell everybody we're doing great, even when nobody who gets a good look at us really thinks we're doing great. Pastors are the worst at this. Can I talk shop for just a minute? You ever want to meet a bunch of people who are all fine and doing great? Pastors, almost none which are fine or doing great. If you could ever get a pastor to honestly answer that, you'll be mortified sometimes. I had a presbyter in Cincinnati. He was in the denominational structure we had. And Rodney Dukes was just gold. He was this giant of a man. I've never seen him not wearing a three-piece suit. I'm convinced he mowed the lawn in a suit. But he was brutally honest. And I asked him one time, I said, Pastor Dukes, how's the church? Expecting to hear, fine or doing great. Brother Dukes said, we're just a couple strategic funerals away from revival. Fine. Great. No, you get pastors together in the question, they'll find a way to ask it. So what are you running? What do you mean? I act like I don't understand the question. I just make them say it. How big is your church? And I have the same answer all the time. We're under 1,000. It puzzles them. It's true. It's technically very true. But sometimes I do feel pressured. I feel a little insecure. There's times I've said it's doing great. Truth is, we don't know. It might be great. It's the nature of ministry. You won't know if this is great for another 10 years. Then we'll know. I mean, we know how we feel about it. We know that we like it. But the fruit of it comes way later. Some of you are living in the fruit of a church you were a place body with 10, 15, 20 years ago. We're planting a garden here. We're not building a fence. We're not going to see results that quickly. You're laughing at the idea of pastors lying to each other, but you all have played the great card when things were not great. It is healthy to say, I am hurting when you are hurting. It is healthy to say, I'm struggling when you're struggling. It is actually honoring to the Lord to speak the truth to people. And we need to get true with one another. We're not just told you should not lie so that we'll be good boys and girls. We're told you should not lie because lying is illness, and we bring it on ourselves when we embrace it. Jesus didn't come for those who were doing great. He came for the lost and the hurting, and I would rather take my chances with honesty from the lost than false testimony from the saints. Just real quick. This is where this goes. We're just going to land real quickly here. Psalm 119, 163 says, I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. The writer of the psalm aligns his heart with God's heart for the truth. And he said, I am going to, in as much as I can possibly do it, align my behavior with your character. Because when my behavior and your character are in alignment, everything goes better in my life. Stand with me if you would. I just want to pray this morning that we would be people of truth. It's messy, but it's healthy. And I would rather be messy moving towards healthy than tidy and dysfunctional below the surface. All of you, in some respect, are living with the aftermath of lies you were told. Why would we not commit to the truth and not being the people who contribute to the aftermath of others? Father, we love you, and we recognize that you are truth. And we recognize that when we speak untruth, we put ourselves at odds with your character. We want to draw as near to you as we possibly can, and we want to operate as a healthy body that speaks truth to one another and truth to the world. Deliver us from evangelical nice that inoculates people to their own need. Father, for those that will be honest and say, I'm not fine, I pray that the helper would come today on Pentecost. But I also pray that help would come from the body. Just like the physical body fights off disease and fights off injury by sending help. For those that are here this morning and are not fine, that the body would respond. We love you and we love your truth. We pattern our lives after it. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Go speak the truth.